Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Normally by this time I'm getting to talk about how much fun it is to be in the fall temperatures and it's cool outside, but we don't get to do that yet, so I'm sad, and I'm praying. In all seriousness regarding the weather, we ought to be praying much for God to send rain across the southeast. I read yesterday that one person has died in Alabama as a result of the drought. Farmers are losing crops. One farmer in northeast Alabama had to sell half of his cattle because he couldn't find enough hay to feed them. And you know, I just don't think about that kind of stuff. When it's not raining, I'm just worried about whether my grass is going to grow and stuff like that. So a lot of people, their livelihoods are suffering, and they're in difficult situations because of that. So we ought to be praying much that God would send rain. Pray also for Taylor Lucy and Marianne Lamb. Their wedding is coming now in just 3 short weeks. And so we'll be gathering. You have an invitation in your worship bulletin today to come and be a part of that on November 20th. They'll be here at the church building at 3:00 in the afternoon. And so you come in and join us and be a part of celebrating their covenanting together to spend their lives together as husband and wife. And then also continue to be in prayer for Matthew Holt and Molly Allen as they prepare for their wedding, which will be December 10th. And so we'll get have an invitation that came this week, and we'll get that in the bulletin to you in the next week or so that you can make that a part of your plans. But go ahead and put on your calendar for December 10th, okay? So those are a couple of reminder announcements and things like that. And then, of course, today is a little bit of a different day in our schedule. Normally, on the last Sunday of the month, we meet together after Bible study for a meal, and we just enjoy being together for the afternoon like that. Today, because today is a celebration of the Reformation and the nailing of the 95 Theses to the doors at Wittenberg Castle in 1517... Looking for all my historians, because sometimes it's difficult for me to remember what happened last week at this point in life. But we celebrate together the goodness of God in giving men to the church to call us to faithfulness to the Scripture, and so that now men and women follow after Christ faithfully and more faithfully to what the Scripture says as a result of their labors and work. And so we want to celebrate that and the freedom that's ours in Christ by gathering at Kiesel Park at 4:00 or sometime, you know, close to that, around before. Remember, parents, if you have small children, there's no playground equipment at Kiesel, so bring games and balls and things like that. We'll be meeting at the pavilion, so that should be a pretty familiar landmark. If you're not familiar with Kiesel Park, I'm sure someone can help you find it, tell you how to get there. You can look it up on the web easily and find it. There on Chadwick, I believe is the name of the road that runs between Highway 14 and Wire Road. So great spot for us to meet this afternoon at the pavilion. There'll be tables and chairs there for us to eat, and you bring some games and things like that, and we'll enjoy a meal together. It's against the rules right now to have a grill in the park, and so Doug and some others are going to gather at my house, and we'll make sure that the stuff gets grilled and then take it to the park so it gets there about 5:00-ish hot. So you come earlier, enjoy each other's fellowship, play, and enjoy the afternoon together, and we'll eat around 5, okay? And you bring the stuff, the extras, right? Banana pudding. Particularly, that's a Reformation dessert, banana pudding, all right? I think you can look and read other announcements and things, and that's a reminder to me. I know that there's a joke around our house that nobody ever reads the bulletin, but you know, a lot of work and effort goes into that. And I wanted to thank my sister Pam and Joyce. Liz, I call you Joyce like all the time, so I apologize. Liz Joyce and Tom Schumpert, and there have been some others who, and Kat Walden and Garrett, have been volunteering in the office since we've changed that position, and have been laboring to make sure that the bulletin gets produced and other things that go on in the office happen. So I wanted to thank them and just make that opportunity available to you. Perhaps sometime in the near future you'd like to volunteer and help us And if you would like to do that, you can contact Garrett Walden, and he'll be glad to get you plugged into that, okay? But a lot of work goes into the bulletin, so read it, okay, beyond just the hymns that you have to sing today, okay? And I encourage you to do that. Well, it's our primary reason for coming together is to celebrate the Lord and to worship the Lord together, to thank God for His goodness, and to sing to Him, to one another, to pray, preach, respond to preaching, read the Scriptures. And it is our great privilege to be able to do that today, friends. And so let's turn our hearts toward the Lord by reading together this text from Psalm 145. Would you stand together with me, please? As we express our desire to worship the Lord together. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Would you join me as we pray together before we continue to worship the Lord in our singing? Father, thank you for your provision for us in this day. We do thank you for the beauty of the weather, the cooler temperatures at night, and the sustaining sunlight that you give us during the day. And in that reality, as we experience across much of the Southeast a significant drought, we cry out to you, O God, because we know that you alone are our provision in every aspect of life. And so we bow before you alone as God who sends the rain to water the earth. And we cry out to you that you would do just that in these days, and that you would pour out your favor in this very real and tangible way by relieving the drought that has gripped much of the Southeast. We cry out to you, O God, for grace to extol and honor your name in the way that we think about the coming election. We pray that you would grant us mercy, O God, to honor you with our whole hearts by our participation in our society. We pray that you would grant us grace this morning, O God, to set aside those things, the sins that would so easily entangle us, the occurrences that come to mind that would distract us, the busyness of school and life and even the cares of this world that would distract us from our worship this morning. And we ask you to set our hearts and minds free, to exalt in the greatness and goodness of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord, to exalt you for your kindness in making provision for sinners by providing the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we give you praise and thanks as we sing together and pray together and bow before your word as it's preached. And we do this in Jesus' name. Amen. be seated. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, the great provisions of the gospel is what we call this future hope. The 50-cent theological word is the eschatological hope of believers. The certainty that what we just sang is absolutely true. That the Lord God himself will reign forever. And so our longing is that his glory would fill the earth. And our hope, our confidence of that, is that he has given his Holy Spirit to sustain us in the process until we enter the glory that is certainly and absolutely his, even though it is through suffering in this current experience. So the battle against sin, the resisting of evil, the press that comes against followers of Christ, and through which he sustains us by the Spirit of God, with whom he has sealed us, so that the inheritance that he has promised to us is a certainty. And so, friend, if you're a follower of Jesus, God has also given you his Spirit to sustain you and keep you in the process as we walk with him. For these reasons, we have much to rejoice today. And if you are not a follower of Christ, we want you to understand that today the message of the gospel for you is not that you need to improve yourself or that you need to measure up, but that you need to simply believe. See what he said? When you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. The call of the gospel to you today, friend, is to believe the message. Okay? So that's what the gospel's calling you to today. So let's pray for a moment silently. If you're a follower of Jesus, thank him for the provision he's made for you in this process. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, cry out to God to help you to believe. Would you? Would you do that today? Let's take a moment in silent prayer of repentance and faith. Father in heaven, as followers of Jesus, we know that we brought nothing to this relationship but our sin and our ugliness. And you have given to us everything. You have taken away the reproach and the shame of sin, and you've given to us the seal of your Spirit, the enabling, providing power of God to keep us in this relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we have much to rejoice over this morning. And so we thank you with all of our hearts for your goodness to us. And we pray for our friends, maybe some who are sitting in this room, others who are family members, those who are around us with whom we've been talking about the gospel recently, that you would help them to believe. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And now would you come and sing with me? Come and praise and glorify our God. Stand, would you please, as we rejoice in this good provision of God for our hearts.
Come praise and glorify our God, the Father of our Lord. Christ has in heavenly realms his blessings. Sight, he ransomed us to
Morning. We continue to read through God's Word, particularly the book of Exodus. And I was looking at this week to try to ascertain maybe how long the plagues took, because we're going to take about a month to read through them. And I just wondered how long they took, and after some study, I don't know the answer. I don't think God's Word tells us, and there are a lot of speculations about it. But this week, we and the Egyptians have survived four plagues, and we'll move into the fifth one as we read in Exodus chapter 9. So if you want to join me, follow me, there are Bibles in front of you under the chairs if you wish to use one of those. And we always say at this point, those Bibles are there for you. If you'd like one of those, all of our Bibles are the English Standard Version. And if you'd like one of those Bibles, please take it. Take it home with you and use it as a study Bible or a reference Bible. I don't think ours have many extra reference materials in them, but it would be a different version of God's Word if you don't have ESV. So if you'll follow me, we will read Exodus chapter 9. And since it starts out, "Then the Lord," we just remind ourselves that, as I said, that already there have been four plagues, and each time God relents from the plague. Moses talks to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go," and so forth. And Pharaoh says no. So we're going to see that same pattern this morning. Let's read together in Exodus chapter 9. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in to Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord.'" So let me just stop there and remind you. We sang our first hymn this morning was about Jehovah. And this L-O-R-D, all capitalized, it's the same reference. We have in our ESV and in some other versions that same way of showing that represents that name of God that was four letters, and you can either think of it as Yahweh or you can think of it as Jehovah. And so that's the word here. We could easily translate this word Lord every time as Jehovah. And we know from our earlier reading that Pharaoh was fairly cynical, because he asked last week, "Who is this Jehovah? Why should I pay any attention to him?" So see when we talk, when the ESV translates it, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah or Yahweh. "So go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And the Lord set a time, saying, Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So he took soot from the kiln, stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning, and present yourself before Pharaoh, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself, and on your servants and your people, so that they may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field in safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast, and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, there was no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hand to the Lord. And the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. May God bless the reading of his word. If you would now turn in your bulletin to page 11, that's where we have our general prayer request, and I would suggest, as I often do, that you either take page 11, tear it out, or fold it in such a manner, and use it as a prayer guide for yourself this week. We men meet on Wednesday mornings and have prayer here, and we certainly, we pray for the needs of our church. If you If you fill out a visitor's card, we always pray for you and pray that the Lord will lead you to where he would have you go. And I just use this page 11 as my prayer guide every week, and I just add prayers to it as they come to my attention and to my heart. So if you would join me, I'll voice our prayer, but you pray with the Lord in your heart as well during this time of corporate prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what, again, you teach us. Your word is living and active, and every time we read it, we are at a different place in our lives, and the dynamics of our lives are different. Your word is sure. Your word is sharp. You use your word to inform us, to convict us, to correct us. And Father, I pray this morning that as we have read again about the plagues of Egypt, many of us have read it many times, and yet even this week as I studied it for this purpose of reading, I saw new things, new revelation from you about the attitude of Pharaoh, about the obedience of Moses and Aaron, and about your great power. Indeed, you said you raised up Pharaoh for that purpose, to demonstrate your power. Father, we acknowledge that you are the God of the universe, and in our limited knowledge that we have in this day and time, that seems and is completely incomprehensible. The universe is vast, so vast that we yet don't know how far it goes out there. We find new things about it on a daily basis, and yet it's all within the palm of your hand. You are outside of your creation, and you are the mighty God of not only this earth, but of this existence. We praise you and we thank you. And Father, you're not an impersonal God. You're a God who chose in your love for us and your great wisdom and understanding to demonstrate your love for us by sending us your Son to clothe himself in flesh as he took on life the same way all of us have done as a baby. And he grew in stature and favor with you. So, Father, we thank you for your demonstrating your great love for us through your eternal Son. And we claim the promise of his life and his death and the power of his resurrection in our lives. Father, this morning as we meet together as a church family, we thank you for the love that we share one with another, for the ministry that each one of us has to others in the body. I pray that if someone is here who is not affiliated or committed to a church body, that if they're looking for one, I pray that we might be that church body to love them and to let them love us, to share our spiritual gifts together. We do thank you for the power of the gospel and for the fact that it changes lives. It has changed our lives, and we know as we spread the gospel and share the gospel of Jesus Christ that it will change lives. And we pray this morning for those around the world who are doing that very thing. We specifically this morning lift up Ted and Laura in Central Asia. Pray first off for your protection and your encouragement. And then, Father, we pray for fruit from their ministry of sharing the gospel. We ask that you would work in the hearts of the people that they interact with on a daily basis, that those people who are living in darkness would see a light, the light of Christ in their lives, and be curious about it, and would express that inquisitiveness by asking questions and giving them opportunities to share the gospel of Christ. We do also pray for our North American Mission Board as it directs the mission activities here in North America, and we pray that you would be with them, give them wisdom as they attempt to minister to and help families that have been impacted by the Hurricane Matthew and all the tremendous flooding that followed that. Lord, we also pray for local churches in our area, and this morning we want to lift up Parkway Baptist Church and their pastor, Jeff Redmond. I ask that you would be with them this morning as Jesus is lifted up, that they will be singing songs of praise to him, and I pray that the gospel will go forth from Pastor Jeff or whoever is preaching there this morning, that the gospel would go forth with power, with purpose, and Lord, with result, that hearts might be convicted and hearts might be changed. Lord, we do pray for our civil government. This morning we want to lift up our current president. And Father, as we approach the election very soon now, we pray for wisdom as our people select a new president. And as President Barack Obama finishes his term, Father, we pray for him to execute these last decisions that he has with wisdom. Wisdom that comes from you. We pray that our country, as we move now from one presidential period to another, that transition will be smooth. And Father, we know that regardless of what the outcome is of the election, that you're in charge, that you're sovereign, and that you accomplish your purposes in ways that we cannot imagine. And we thank you and we praise you that we have that confidence that you are in charge. Be with us this morning here in our worship. Thank you already for the opportunity we've had to praise your name, to have our hearts stirred by thinking thoughts of praise for the great God of the universe. And Father, again, incomprehensible, but according to the promises of your word, you are here this morning in many of us and meeting here with us. And we thank you and we praise you for that. Lord, be with our church body this week, and as needs arise, Lord, make those of us aware of the needs of our brothers and sisters here and how we might reach out and meet those needs. Father, we ask that you'd be with our pastor as he brings us the word this morning. Thank you for the opportunity that we have in freedom, without fear, to preach your word from this pulpit. Lord, help us not to take those things for granted, but to listen carefully, listen with spiritual ears, be prepared for you to change our hearts in the way that we live our lives, and give us opportunities to share the power of your gospel with those around us. And Father, we are now prepared to take our offering, and Lord, we ask that as we give back just a token of what you've blessed us with, we pray that you would multiply your blessings here, that we may be a blessing to not only each other, but in this community, within the state of Alabama, and even throughout the world through our gifts. Father, help us give with cheerful hearts, glad that you have given us an opportunity to participate with you in sharing your gospel and spreading your kingdom. Father, we ask all of these things in the powerful and precious and saving name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Thank you.
You may be seated. As you're doing that, let me say thanks again to the guys who have been doing music, rotating through and taking care of that responsibility. It's a joy to see Byron developing the gifts of those guys, and I'm thankful for that. And if you have a desire to plug into that ministry in some particular way, you could talk with Byron Whiteley, and he'd be glad to try to help you realize that desire. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, where we will continue our study through this letter of Peter to those who have been dispersed through Asia Minor, the area that we now would know popularly as Turkey. And he writes to those who are following Christ in days of difficulty and persecution, sorrow because of being displaced geographically. Some of them, though, are believers who are following after Christ and are suffering because of the social or emotional or even physical persecution that fell on them because they were followers of Christ. They are walking through criticism and even mockery and accusation that they've given their loyalty to a king, a so-called king, who was crucified as a criminal and was killed, executed under the curse of the cross. So there's a lot of accusation about that kind of a following and what kind of king gets crucified on a cross. They're abused and persecuted because of the way that they have shifted from what Judaism had taught in some sense by those who still believe that they're waiting for the Messiah who's going to be a great earthly political king. And so there's a lot of difficulty associated with following him and with that a temptation to shy away from following Christ, to turn back and go a different direction, or just to simply stop trying to honor Christ. So they're on a journey to heaven that is particularly difficult and fraught with suffering. And so Peter is writing to encourage them in the midst of that. And this particular section, I think, is a kind of ultimate encouragement for those who are on the way to heaven but walking a pathway of suffering. Let me ask you to begin reading with me in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. We'll read through verse 22. Hear the word of the Lord. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord. I sometimes tell you that we're about to look at a difficult passage of Scripture. I think that it's a common idea that this may be one of the hardest passages of Scripture in the entire New Testament. And so when I began preaching through 1 Peter, I knew this was here, and I was trying to figure out ways to skip around it, but I can't figure out how to do that. And so we want to deal with it today. And I don't have great confidence, because of our starting time, that I'll get all the way through this text. So we'll work as far through it as we can, and then we'll complete next week what's left, because I don't want to go too quickly through it. And at the same time, as commentators look at this text and wrestle with all the difficulties that they find there, they have decided that there might be, thank you, Daniel, 180 different nuances out of this text that will shape the way you understand it. And I cannot for a moment believe that when the readers in Central Asia, in Asia Minor, got this letter from Peter, that they read through this section, and then they sat around a table and got some coffee and said, so do you think this is a locative or a temporal prepositional phrase? And is this a subjective or an objective genitive? Well, I can't really figure out what Peter's saying. You know, and just wrestled through all the Greek challenges that are in the text. And while that's an important thing to be done, and I think it shapes the way you're going to teach and preach out of the text, I'm not really going to wrestle with a lot of those things today. And if you want to talk to me about some of those little particulars and the nuances of the language, I'll be glad to do that with you, you know, kind of offline. But I want us to primarily remember that this text was written to a group of people just like you. People who are wrestling to follow after Christ in the midst of all the things that are going on around them and in them, and that it's designed not to frustrate you or to confuse you or to make you feel somehow an inadequate reader of Scripture because you don't know the difference between a locative and a temporal prepositional phrase. But the design is for you to say, I can walk the journey to heaven even when it involves suffering, because the Lord Jesus Christ has done that and made provision for me. Notice how he begins with verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, and ends in verse 22 when he says, Jesus has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, conquering and sovereignly reigning over all these authorities and principalities and powers and rulers. What Peter does is he describes the journey of Christ through his suffering to the glory that God designed for him, and that so that we might be encouraged as we walk in that same kind of journey. And he even gives an example of some people who long ago were surrounded by evil and who faithfully honored the word of God and the commands of God in the midst of a wicked and evil generation, and were rescued in that or out of that, as he talks about Noah and his family. And so Peter's saying God made provision for them, God will make provision for you, and he says the same thing to you and me today. And so, my friend, as we journey towards heaven, we can do so with great confidence and hope, even in the face of significant opposition that may come from evil that's around us and even the sin that still lurks in our own hearts. So I want you to be encouraged by remembering some things. Remembering, first of all, the provision of Christ's death for you. As a follower of Jesus Christ, who is going to walk through difficulty and challenge, and remember, that goes part and parcel with walking with Christ. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow after me. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So the difficulty is sort of inherent in the Christian life, and it presents itself in different kinds of ways. But in the face of that, we can be encouraged with confidence and hope in the journey as we remember the sufficient provision of Christ's death for us. Look at verse 18 and notice what he says there. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now, as we think about that, I want us to remember that Peter writes to a group of people who understand well the sacrificial system from which they have come, that for centuries preceding this time, the people of God have been making multiple sacrifices because of sin, and built into the very system that they followed by the command of God was an inherent faultiness. The fact that it had to be repeated over and over and over and over again signaled to them its lack of sufficiency. It signaled to them a desire and ought to be longing for a sufficient sacrifice that would finally set them free from the penalty and the power of sin. And so Peter says Christ suffered once. And in that little phrase, he talks about the finality of the provision of Christ and the glory and the perfections of the life of Christ and the death of Christ and the provision he makes for sinners. So that the evil that comes because of sin and the reality that we still experience in this life as things come at us and out of us, but ultimately has been dealt with in the death of Christ. And so Peter's communicating to them about, excuse me, the once for all provision of Christ who has suffered for sins and who is that sacrifice for which they had been longing and which we all so desperately need. He goes on to talk about the perfections of that sacrifice when he calls him the righteous one for the unrighteous. Remember that still in this day there were those who would accuse followers of Jesus of being foolish because their king, their so-called king, was obviously a criminal, or else he would not have been crucified. He would not have been had to bear the curse of the death on the cross. And so Peter reminds them that this is a complete fallacy, and he reminds them of the righteousness of Christ, and so that he dies not because he is a criminal, but because you are, because I am, and because we need a sinless substitute to stand in our place. One of my friends once was reading an account from the scriptures to one of his children in which Jesus was crying. And this was in a book that was written for children, and so there was an illustration there, evidently, of Jesus crying, and the child stopped his dad and said, you know, because in his framework, in his context, when someone was crying, it was because they were in trouble, right? Spankings and things like that cause crying. I cry. And so he looks and he points at this representation, this concept of Jesus, and says, is he in trouble? Has he done something wrong? And he said to his little boy, no, he's crying because we've done something wrong. The sorrow of Christ is that those who ought to honor him don't. The sorrow of Christ is over the brokenness that sin creates, and the sorrow of Christ in the garden for you, my friend, is over the penalty that he pays that's absolutely not his to be paid. But he takes up a penalty for us. The author of Hebrews says it this way: it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should be made the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And so, as we think on the provision of Christ and the suffering he endured, this he does, as the author of Hebrews says, and as Peter says, to bring us to God. Notice there in the middle of verse 18, he says, this Christ did, this suffering of the perfect Savior, is that he might bring us to God. And the language here is of those who have been alienated from God because of their disobedience and are separated from him and ought to be, deserve to be separated from him, and who have been taken hold of and brought back into relationship with God. That's the idea that's being communicated. It's sheep who were in alienation from their shepherd and are brought back into relationship with him. And so Peter, if you want to look on down into chapter 4, will be reminding us later in verses 2 and following that we're not to live as now in this life in Christ as we used to for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And so he's reminding us what we once were, and that we've been brought out of that and back into relationship with God. Now, as we're thinking about this, just pastorally, one of the things that I understand is that some of you spend a lot of your time remembering what you were. In fact, sometimes you feel like you're stuck there and that you'll never be released from it. And there's this constant sense of guilt and shame because of what's been done. And that becomes an obstacle to you even sometimes in following after Christ and pressing after him in faith. And I want to remind you that this text is telling you of the sufficiency of Christ's death, that his suffering once for sin means that you don't have to suffer anymore. Okay? So Christ's death for you sets you free from the guilt and the shame that is associated with sin, because he has sufficiently taken it on himself and removed that from you so that you can walk in newness of life, so that you can not be stuck and feel ineffective in your following after Christ, so that you can sing with Horatio G. Spafford, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. All of my sin, not just parts of it, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." And so when you're facing the difficulties of sin that comes out of you, the way to defend against that oftentimes is to remember the glorious provision of Christ and what he has done, that he has removed the penalty of death and sin and hell and guilt from you, because he has been put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. That's the way I understand the rest of this text to be going, that it's this bringing us to God. Christ suffered, he was put to death on the cross, and he was also then made alive in the spirit. Now, we need to understand those phrases. And I think what Peter is doing is saying, you could translate it this way, that Jesus was put to death in the realm of the flesh and was made alive in the realm of the spirit, so that he is setting up a contrast between the weakness of the human condition and the glorious privilege and power and strength of the spiritual condition, so that Jesus died and now he has been raised again, and he has completely conquered death and hell and the grave, and is in all of his glorious power, existing presently, as he describes him in verse 22, seated at the right hand of God the Father. And so I see that phrase, those two little phrases there at the end of verse 18, as one thing describing what Jesus did, that he lived, died, was buried, and was raised again, and has now gone into glory, so that he might bring us to God. Now, all that experience, then, Peter says, is making provision for us as Jesus moved from his earthly existence and the voluntary limitations he embraced there to the realm of the resurrection life. And I really appreciate what Richard Sibbes says about Christ's provision for us in battling and fighting against sin in his little book, The Bruised Reed. And I'm going to, if you'll allow me to read you a longer text, I want to read a longer paragraph. So everybody wake up, right, and focus in and come with me and go with me even into a little bit of difficult language, long sentences. As Christ did in his example to us whatever he charges us to do, so he suffered in his own person whatever he calls us to suffer, so that he might the better learn to relieve and pity us in our sufferings. Okay? So Christ suffered what he did, and whatever he charges us to suffer, he's already suffered, so that he might better pity us when we suffer the same things. With me? So here he suffered once for our sins, and he's made provision for us, and he's calling us to walk the same path, and he's done that so that he might pity us as we walk that path. In his desertion in the garden and on the cross, he was content to be without that unspeakable solace which the presence of his Father gave, both to bear the wrath of the Lord for a time for us, and likewise to know the better how to comfort us in our greatest extremities. So he went voluntarily without the presence and the eternally comforting, loving presence of the Father on the cross for a while, so that he might be able to bear the wrath of the Lord for us, and then also know how to comfort us in our greatest battles against sin as we walk after Christ and follow him and suffer on the way to glory. God sees fit that we should taste that cup of which his Son so drank so deep, that we might feel a little of what sin is and what his Son's love was. So we taste some of the things of this pathway of suffering so that we might see the depth of the love of Christ for us. It's not God forsaking us. It's so the response to these things is not to say, God, why would you have to make me endure this? Why should I have to go through this? But yet, oh, I know that I'm sipping at the cup of which Jesus drank in its depth. How great is the Father's love for me. How Jesus has loved me if he would do this, because the sip of it is almost more than I can bear. Oh, what he's borne for me. How he has loved me. But our comfort is that Christ drank the dregs of the cup for us and will comfort us so that our spirits may not utterly fail under that little taste of his displeasure which we may feel. He became not only a man, but a curse, a man of sorrows for us. He was broken that we should not be broken. He was troubled that we should not be desperately troubled. He became a curse that we should not be accursed. Whatever may be wished for in all sufficient comforter is all to be found in Christ. Your wildest dreams of comfort and provision in the life you're in right now and where you are and all that you're experiencing are realized in Christ, the sufficient comforter, the all-sufficient provision of God for your life. And Peter's saying to us, remember this sufficient Savior. Remember this death he died. Remember this victorious resurrection. Remember all that he's endured and all that he has embraced, and that he's done that so that he might, the greater, be a comfort for you in the days when you walk the same path. And so here is the good provision for us, first of all, this morning. And let me just give you like the look, the snapshot of this next verse, okay? Because I know you're dying to know about the prison spirits in prison, right? Verse 19, remember the provision of Christ on the cross, but also remember the proclamation of Christ's power over evil. That's how I'm understanding verse 19 and following. So he says, Jesus was put to death in the realm of the flesh, but made alive in the realm of the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. I think there's some three questions you can ask of this text. Where did Jesus go? When did he go there? And what did he do? Where did he go? Forever and ever, I thought this text indicated that the pre-incarnate Christ went and preached through the lips of Noah and Enoch to the people who were all around the ark, and you know, in Genesis chapter 6 and chapter 7, and there was all that evil and wickedness going on. And Genesis chapter 6 describes those sons of men that came down to the earth and had children with women, and there was evil just rampantly running on, and that Noah and Enoch preached to those people, none of them responded, and that's what Peter was talking about. Now, after looking at this text more carefully, I think when I say, where did Jesus go? I think he went to the realm of the evil spirits, of Satan and the dwelling place of Satan and the evil spirits. Why do I think that? Because when he says, proclaim to the spirits, that word's not ever used of people in the New Testament, except one time, and it's very clearly qualified. The rest of the time it refers to demons, spiritual beings, angels, fallen angels. And then prison is never used for a dwelling place of the dead. So other times people think that Jesus went and he preached to those who had already died, to people who had already died, to give them a second chance to respond to the gospel, or that he went to purgatory and delivered the saints from purgatory, and all those kinds of things. And I'm saying all that is untrue, because the word prison in the New Testament is never used for the place, the dwelling place or the abode of the human dead. It is used, however, as the dwelling place of Satan. In Revelation chapter 18, Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, it says, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. Same word as here. Or in Revelation chapter 18, verse 2, and he called with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt, a prison," same word, "a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt, a prison for every unclean bird, a haunt, a prison for every unclean and detestable beast." And so the point that Peter's making is that Jesus has not gone to some place to preach the gospel, but that he's gone to proclaim his victory over these evil spirits and over the evil that exists in the world. That's what I think Peter's saying, to give encouragement to those who are reading this text. And also, I'm saying that he went not to preach the gospel because in the book of Peter, when Peter wants to talk about the gospel being preached, he uses a different word from this one. He uses euangelion, or euangelizo for you Greek folks. And here he uses the word keruso. Now, keruso in other parts of the New Testament is often used for proclamation of the gospel, isn't it? But Peter uses it differently. And so it can also be used for just a proclamation. And so what I see happening in this text is that Jesus, having been raised from the dead, Jesus who submitted himself to the attack of the wickedness of the evil people who put him to death, and willingly submitted, like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before his shearers kept his mouth quiet, who received the abuse and the sorrow that came from the evil that was around him, now bursts into their midst and proclaims, "You who thought you had conquered me and put me to death and eliminated me from your sight now need to hear this. You are conquered. You are overcome. I have my foot on your throat, and this has not been brought to its consummation, but you are finished. Evil is done. Christ reigns and rules, and he triumphs forevermore." And my friend, as you and I walk through the reality that Satan is like a roaring lion roaming about, seeking for those whom he may devour, as we face the sometimes almost unthinkable wickedness that can go on in the world around us, we can not be overwhelmed by that because we know that Christ Jesus himself has lived, died, been raised again, and has proclaimed to the spirits in prison, to Satan in his very dwelling place, that he is a conquered enemy and that he is on a leash and that his time is short. And the day is coming when he will be put into that prison forever. He will be banished, and we will no longer fear these things. And so, friends, we have nothing to fear from government officials or from Satan himself, because Christ Jesus rules. So you can go this week, all right, with a sense of confidence and hope, even in the midst of battling against the sin that seems to reign around you and the chaos that seems to come and what feels like the wheels are rolling off, because Christ Jesus is the victor. Now, we can't do the rest of this because anyway, we're going to stop right there, okay? So let's think about how are you going to live what you learn? Let me give you a couple of those down on the end of your notes and say this: in what ways does your focus need to shift from the reality of your sins to the provision of Jesus for sinners? Friend, stop navel-gazing. If you're the person who just is always like under the heap of your sin and the fact that it still exists, and Satan, like, you know that scene in Pilgrim's Progress when Satan's accusing Christian, and he's going, "You're a sinner, and your king knows about how sinful you are, he's going to throw you out." And it's almost like Christian looks around him and says, "Dude, you don't even know the half of it. If you only knew how wicked I really am." Okay? And every one of us is in that circumstance. None of us has the potential hope of somehow standing before God in this life with a sense of confidence in who we are. But we have every confidence in who Christ is. And I want to tell you that even in my own life, as we were thinking and singing about some of this stuff this morning, God has helped me in the last few months in some battle against particular sin temptations that I have. And I want you to know that Christ's promises are real, that he really does work in our lives to overcome and to conquer sin. That he moves us ahead down the line. And he does that as our focus shifts more and more and more to Christ, who is the conqueror of all evil. And so, how does your gaze need to be shifted from sin? And perhaps even some of you are just, you just love your sin. It's tasty and inviting and enjoyable for a moment or two, and you just keep circling back to it. And you keep, let me tell you one of the great lies that Satan's going to tell you. And I know this because I've heard this in my own heart. If I give that up, I'm going to somehow be less satisfied. There's just a satisfaction in that that I want to hang on to. And that is a lie straight from hell. Friend, shift your focus and your attention from your sin and how it overwhelms you. And also, I want you to shift your focus from your sin and the way that it tends to say to you, I'm really satisfying and you can't live without me, to Christ Jesus, who is the all-sufficient provision for sinners and who is the Mecca, who is the ultimate of satisfaction for your soul. Okay? Can't answer number two because I didn't talk about it, so we'll pick up there next week and think about what it means when Peter says God was patient in the days of Noah. But for right now, let's stop and we'll pray together, okay? Father, how great and awesome you are, greatly to be praised. Your work in and through Christ is perfect and sufficient. His provision for us is final and perfect and sufficient. And the life to which he has called us is a life filled with hope and confidence, not because of something in us, but because of everything that Jesus is. Because of what he has done, because of who he is, because how you have conquered death and hell and the grave. And so from the flagging assurance that the really sensitive Christian has here today, to the fear that a person has to share the gospel with that coworker or friend or family member, to the anxiety that we may have because we're worried about the election. Oh God, may we set all these things before you, and may we have confidence and hope because of Christ. Certainly that doesn't mean that we will not walk through difficulty in the days ahead, even this afternoon, but it means we can walk through them with confidence and hope because this Christ has done before us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you stand together and let's sing of Christ's holding, preserving power together as we finish this morning.
Thank you.
this word of encouragement and provision from our Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you as you go this morning. Come and speak to me if you have questions about your relationship to Christ, we can encourage you. And otherwise, spend some time encouraging one another, fellowshipping together. And we'll gather at 11:15 for Bible study. And don't forget that we'll meet together for this afternoon at Kiesel Park. All right? God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.